coming to the cross. The Bible speaks immensely about that. It's very central, very pertinent to our belief and how we understand the gospel. And in light of that, we see this in Paul in our lives, hopefully, we view everything else, and it brings clarity. And the Bible also speaks to the present, right? We are in the already but not yet. The kingdom is here, but it's not into its full completion. And we live in this present moment. And the Bible speaks to us living in the present, right? Things that we should do and not do, things we should how we should conduct ourselves, we could say, the decisions and choices we should make. But the Bible also speaks to the future and what we should expect. And this morning I titled this message, Great Expectation, as we look forward to the return of Christ. And I think it's something that maybe maybe you do or maybe you do not give enough attention to. Usually we lose sight of it. I saw this cartoon clip this week that I was thinking about this idea of great expectation. And it was a fourth grade year old boy who was standing toe to toe with his teacher and eye to eye. And in the background there is the blackboard. And it's covered in math problems, unfinished. And the caption at the bottom, the boy is telling his teacher, "I'm not an underachiever." So he looks into her eyes and staring there, and then he goes on and says, "You are an over-expector." Right? Some profound understanding about math, right? But for us, this idea of expecting that Jesus would come, sometimes we just lose sight of that. We get busy. There's things that are going on. But Paul, in his understanding, and it comes to bear on this passage of Scripture we're going to read here in a moment, we really see that how his understanding affects what he is doing, how he is living, how he is responding, and how he is seeing the gospel go forward. And I pray this morning that as we work through this, that it will begin to influence us and challenge us. So here's the passage, Philippians chapter 3, and verses 20 and 21, and he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Let me offer a brief prayer. Lord, thank you once again for this time. What a great honor, Lord, it is to be in your house with your people, worshiping you. And I pray, God, that you'd allow me to get out of the way, that you would bless me for the purpose, Lord, that I might disappear, and that your words would resonate and ring in us. Communicate, Lord, and challenge us, but draw us closer to you, I pray. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this understanding in Paul's life where he's talking about the return of Jesus. And he said it in great contrast to what if you remember a few weeks ago, how he talked about those whose end is destruction in verses 17 through 19. How he weeps over the loss. And how in verse 18, "Many walk, in whom I have told you often and tell you with weeping, their enemies of the cross of Christ," right? Whose end is destruction. He's not mincing words. He's being direct. Here is where they are going. And then he kind of shifts gears into this contrast, if you will, right? And you would think that he would kind of respond and says, well, if they view the cross this way, if they're enemies of the cross, maybe the contrast would be that we love the cross. Right? We are in favor of that. If their God is their belly, maybe our God is the Lord, right? And our glory in who God is. But he doesn't kind of compare those equally. He says, these are the people who are heading to destruction. But then he turns and says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul clearly, as he looks at these things, as he looks at the world, remember, he's in chains. He's writing to the believers of this church. He's trying to encourage them, and he's saying, look, you live in a society where there are those who operate as enemies of the cross of Christ. They might think they are not, right? But in reality, if they do not know Jesus, they stand opposed to him. And you see the understanding of the cross at the central theme of Paul's understanding and how we should act and how we should react to those who are lost, how we should be broken over them. Now we could say, did the apostles, did Paul believe that Jesus would come back in his lifetime? Probably, right? I would think that was probably running through their minds. He's coming back. There's a certainty of it. But you realize that even if he does not come in our life, or he waits, if the Lord should tarry and not come, there is no other view in which the New Testament gives us. The believers are to look eagerly for the return of Jesus. It's not an if, it's a when, right? When he comes, when he returns. And we see Paul doing this. And because that Christ is coming back, we see the brokenness of Paul. He weeps over those who are lost. That should give us some direction, right? Some insight into those in our own community, those we know, maybe this morning, whether they're family members, coworkers, who are lost. They don't see themselves as enemies of the cross, but there takes an element of us communicating the gospel. So this morning, I want to encourage you. My desire through this passage is to encourage you to have a great expectation of Christ's return. That maybe we've gotten so bogged down into our list of to-dos, our issues maybe that we're having to deal with, or the busyness of Monday morning, of all the things in life. If you were to assess them right now, maybe we've lost sight of the fact that Christ is coming again. Do you believe he's coming again? The rest of us, do we believe he's coming again, right? We need to be reminded of it and not allow the issues of this life. It is a fact. And Paul, because he's coming again, Paul has shaped his theology around this. The cross truly is central, right? Jesus has come. He's lived the perfect life. He's gone to the cross. He's paid and atoned for our sins. He's come back, right, from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And Paul, as a matter of fact, says he's coming back again. Those thoughts drive the way he looks at the lost, the way he challenges and encourages believers. Our citizenship is in heaven. So I want to talk about these expectations. And my first point this morning is, just as Paul is addressing those in Philippi, the saints, it is very obvious that this expectation is a believer's expectation. You have to know him, right, in order to be looking for him. The contrast is apparent. Paul, as I mentioned earlier, he begins this verse in verse 20. For this reason, our citizenship. He has one point of saying, look, here are those in your community. There are those who are enemies of the cross. There are those who are doing it this way, but our, right? Him, himself, and the believers, the saints, you and I, this morning, our citizenship is in heaven. And we are to have a heaven-centered idea, right? For our citizenship is not of this earth. And we have to realize that Paul is speaking to a bunch of Roman citizens. They're not in Rome. They're in Philippi, Macedonia. They're about 800 miles away from Rome. So as he's writing these words and saying, look, I understand your Roman ship, right? Your being a part of a Roman community of that colony is important to you. And he's speaking to that element of them identifying themselves as Romans, right? They were citizens of the Roman colonies. They lived like Romans. They dressed like Romans. They spoke the Roman language. They lived by the laws of Rome. It was important to them. They were engaged in the Roman pleasures and social affairs. And ultimately, the pagans, those who were lost, when Paul talks of those who were enemies, they would have worshipped the Roman gods. But now addressing the idea of these believers saying, look, you're in this context. I understand that this identity of being a Roman citizen is important to you, but he kind of plays on this a little bit. Because they would have understood citizenship in a certain way. The first one would have involved promotion. These he was speaking to saying, look, we believe that Rome is important. Our citizenship is important. And Paul is saying, look, I understand that you want to promote your city. Right, as they hear these words, as it's read to them, they're like, and Paul is saying, look, there are those who are enemies, but us, right? Paul himself and you, believers, saints, our citizenship is not of this place. It is in heaven. And he understands that they would have understood citizenship as a promotion. They would have promoted themselves. They would have spoke positively of Rome. And we see instantly the parallel which Paul's going to build upon, right? Our identity is not here as Americans, right? We're patriots. I love the flag. I can get teared up when our national anthem is sung, but I realize that that is not where completely my identity is. I'm in this world. I'm not of it, but my citizenship is in heaven. But yet, as an American, I would promote, right, the ideas, because I live here. So he's playing on this word, citizenship. They would have understood it this way. It's also citizenship imparted dignity. If you use this word citizenship, they would have known that citizens of Rome acted a certain way, right? They defined themselves as Romans. It was very important to them. So he's touching on the idea of identity. We identify ourselves, and I get it. Now, since their citizenship was either brought to them by birthright or some type of deed, it was valuable to them. They were immensely, probably as a Roman citizen, had certain rights. It had privileges. And Paul's saying, look, I understand these things are important to you, that your citizenship is in Rome, that you've earned these things, that maybe you've had the comfort and security of being a Roman citizen, but truly your identity is not here. Not only do we don't identify with those who are heading to destruction, we also don't identify with being an American for us this morning. The believers of Philippi would have known exactly what it meant to live in one place, 800 miles removed from Rome, but yet operated with all the privileges and understanding of being a Roman citizen. Paul is telling us that very thing this morning, that you are an American, we live here, but our citizenship is not here. He's telling the believers of Philippi, hey, look, you dress like those of Roman, but I'm going to tell you to start dressing like those who are citizens of heaven. Right? Begin to speak like those who are citizens of heaven. Engage, right, in the pleasures of being a citizen of heaven, what that means. Here's the contrast that he's pouring out in this one word. They would have understood it this way, and he's saying, look, this isn't who you truly are. For it is Christ and his cross. Citizenship, true identity, is in heaven. So he would have said, live by the laws of heaven, right? Worship the God of heaven. And just as I said earlier, being a citizen of heaven would involve promotion. There is an understanding that Paul would have said, there has to be something in you that you would promote. If my citizenship is in heaven, and I'm from there, I'm heading there, right? I should say it that way. We might want to promote that, encourage that, share that. It also imparts dignity, what it means to be redemed. Such tremendous value has been placed upon you. And if you ever think different of that, it just takes a moment to come to the cross. Look at what God the Son has gone through for you and I to be a believer, to know him. Ephesians 2:10, right? Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You once were, but now you are this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Right? As saints, as believers, Paul is saying it is a believer's expectation that Christ will come again, and we start putting this in our forefront, in the front of our mind as we look at the world, as we look at those situations of life, and we realize that there will be a day, right, when it's all taken care of, and all these things that are broken become repaired correctly. So this morning, if you have been operating or you've been struggling, or maybe you've forgotten about this fact, you haven't put it in the forefront of your mind, I challenge you to transfer your residency. Transfer your residency. I thought that was very clever. Transfer your residency, right? We do this all the time with driver's license, addresses, bills. 7 months ago, my family and myself, we moved from Colorado. We went through all of this. We transferred residency, and Paul is saying, look, I understand you operate here in America, that you have a life, there's things you have to do, there's a work you have to go to tomorrow morning, there's a family you have to raise. He's not saying we cast those aside, but he's saying truly understand that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is coming again. He will come again. And this is the view of the New Testament. And this view affects the way we view others. It becomes very important. It's important for Paul. It's an encouragement to these believers. And if you remember, Paul is in chains And he's writing this. And there's a bunch of believers who are discouraged because they're going to lose their hero. And Paul's saying, look, even if all this goes and the Lord takes me home, all this ends, there's a Savior who is coming. He will come. And it gives such tremendous hope. It gives such tremendous value. So I encourage you, transfer your residency. What does that mean, right? Tyson, that sounds really cool, but I'm not sure what it means. Man, that might be running through your mind. Well, it's very easy, I think. Develop a return of Christ mindset and manner. Develop an expectation. What does that mean? The way that we view others. It affects the way you view others. We begin, like Paul, to start weeping over those who are lost. We start praying for those who are lost. We don't just write them off and say, well, maybe somebody else. God bless you. Hope, you know, good luck with that. No, be broken over them. It's not up to us to save them, but we all have a responsibility if we have that opportunity. What's the plant, right? The truth. Maybe water it. But always in prayer. It affects the way we view others. It affects the way we view sin. If the Lord is coming, right, and we're called and challenged, even out of this letter, to be working on our sanctification, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as he says in chapter 2, we should pursue that. We should be at work on that. We realize and know that God, who began this good work in me, if he's faithful to complete it, well, then I'm going to be at work in myself as well. Trusting that the Lord has a plan and a purpose, it affects the way I view sin. It affects the way we conduct ourselves. It becomes important. The time with God's word, right? Reading it, praying, time with others, how I act, how I react to situations. Doesn't mean we become perfect, but it does in how we conduct ourselves. We do have the power to seek forgiveness, tell someone I'm sorry, seek repentance. And ultimately, it motivates us towards purity. If we know the Savior is coming, what a wonderful motivation. I know he's coming back. He hasn't forgotten about us. It may feel like that at times. Lord, are you sure, right? We live in this world. We see, you watch the news for a whole lot of, like, 2 minutes. You can become greatly disencouraged. We realize that in the midst of this, there is a Savior who's in control. And it affects my purity. It affects the way I view these things. And I get motivated. And I get encouraged. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it's a huge contrast to the enemies of the cross or heading to destruction. So we should live like that. We should live different. We should be actively promoting where we are going, right? Sharing our faith, realizing the dignity, the value the Lord has placed upon you. So our earthly goals and those things that might be self-centered or taking us away from this importance, those things might need to change when we realize he's coming again. And we have a part in that. So while we wait, let's actively pursue, as believers, an expectation. It says he's coming. He's coming again. He took care of my sin problem on the cross. I know he won't leave me alone. He says he'll never leave me nor forsake me. This is the God in whom I serve. I will be encouraged by that. Until he comes, I will be at work, growing and developing, seeking, knocking, going further in my faith. I appreciate this quote from G.I. Packer, who says, basic to the New Testament ethics is the belief that Christians should live on earth in the light of heaven, should make decisions in the present with their eye on the future, and should avoid behaving in a way that would jeopardize their hope of glory hereafter. This is where we're at. The Bible speaks currently to our present situation that we have one eye on the future. Paul's already alluded to this in this chapter where he says, look, I've taken everything that I am and I've cast it aside and I'm forgetting all those things behind and I press forward. Put my view on Christ and him alone. Paul, this idea that he's coming affects the way he writes, affects his theology. There is a Savior who is coming back again. So it's a believer's expectation. It's foundational. And I believe that once we put that, if we build upon this, that we have this knowledge and my theology, as I move forward, and as I think on these things, that there is a Savior who's going to come and get me, I believe that leads to joy. It leads to joy. This is my second point. It's an enthusiastic expectation. Paul says in the second part of verse 24, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has an awareness of that Christ is a central theme, his belief, as I've said. Then he goes on and says, look, let's eagerly wait for him. Let's look for him expectantly. Let's wait upon him. Let's seek him. He uses the verb to express the ultimate hope in Christians, right? The Lord is coming. Let's eagerly wait for him. So he develops this idea, I think, of an attitude of excitement. There should be an attitude of excitement about him coming. Galatians 5:5, where it says, eagerly we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Romans 8:23, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation, the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:21, we are anticipating that creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. One more, 1 Corinthians 1:7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying everything from creation, right, upon this earth should be looking with excitement upon the Savior's return. Paul is forgetting the past. He's straining forward. My eyes are upon the Lord. Now, I'm not talking, when I use this word, I'm not talking about just a flippant excitement or the idea of like, let's just put a smile on and ignore the brokenness of our world. Paul is writing this once again to bring to your memory in chains. He's in the middle of suffering. This is the context of these words where he is realizing that his life might be taken from him. He's encouraging these believers, and this is a great and profound hope to him. So it's not that we ignore the pain or the sorrow or the brokenness. And we just put on a smile and go, it's okay, just ignore it. And it's a biblical understanding of enthusiasm. It's in the midst of suffering where we truly understand God has a purpose. God has a plan even in this. That he's at work. That he won't leave me to myself. And we can trust in him. That all my earthly troubles can be wiped away when the Savior comes. But until he comes, I will trust in his coming. And we might go, well, that sounds good, Tyson. That sounds great. But how does that work? Well, it's not for nothing that Paul says, we wait for the Savior. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just waiting haphazardly. Or waiting on something that's kind of out there. It's 50-50. He might come back. He might not. We're not sure. But it's built upon his eagerly waiting. And the context of suffering is focused on the person of Christ. For the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's another play on words, I think, for these Romans, right? Reading this letter. In that time, the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, he was considered the savior of the world by many because he restored order, right? He had a sovereign rule. He loved those titles. So maybe some of these would be identifying savior with Caesar Augustus. And Paul kind of jumps into the middle of the scene and says, look, here we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he qualifies exactly who he's talking about. So Paul explicitly, and most likely deliberately, right, juxtaposes Jesus with the emperor of Rome. He's telling them, just like your citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven, your Savior isn't here either. He's in heaven. He is redirecting their focus. It's exactly what he is doing to them. And for us, right, realizing, is there a hope that you're placing on in this earth? There's something you're looking to outside of Jesus because we're eagerly waiting specifically for the Savior. There was a story of a little girl who had been in church. That morning, the pastor had talked about the Savior returning, talking about Jesus coming back again. And she was moved by his message, and on the way home, she was in the car, and she was having a conversation with her mother. She asked her mother, do you believe? Mom, do you believe that Jesus will come back? To which the mom says, absolutely, I believe he will come back. Well, Mom, do you think he'll come back next year. Is that possible? To which the mom responds and says, yes, that's possible. Everything is that needs to happen is happening. He can come back. Well, do you think he would come back like next week? Mom kind of pauses. Yes, daughter, that is possible. And she does it one more time. Mom, do you think he could come back in the next 5 minutes? Yes, dear, he could come back. After a pause, the daughter looks at her mom and says, well, then would you please comb my hair? And sometimes that, you know, children, I don't know if that story's, I imagine it's probably true. We think about it, right, to illustrate the certainty. To illustrate that he's coming. You know, what if he came next year? How would that change what you currently do? What if he's planning on coming next week? What if he was coming in the next 5 minutes? See, for Paul, this was a certainty. There's no date, time attached to it. All that has to happen is God the Father says, go to God the Son. And he comes. It should be an enthusiastic expectation. There should be something about that. Just, yes, in the middle of hurts, in the middle of pain, in the middle of sorrow, there's a Savior who's going to come. He will make all things right. So it's a believer's expectation. It's also an enthusiastic one. And this leads to my next point that Paul goes on from there as he builds upon this, your idea of citizenship, right? Contrast from those who are enemies of the cross. And he says it is a transformational expectation. It says in the first part of verse 21, who will be transformed. When this happens, when the Lord comes, right? Who will be transformed. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now, you and I, we don't gaze into horoscopes. Hopefully, we're not looking at horoscopes or having people read our palms about the future, right? We shouldn't be doing that. And if you are, when we look to the Bible doesn't give us this time or date, but there is a certainty of it, right? We're not sure when he's coming, but if he doesn't come, if he just comes tomorrow, if he comes next week, if he doesn't come for 100 years, we will trust and believe and we will operate as if he is coming soon. And Paul says, look, this is happening, and I want you guys to understand that you will be transformed. This is going to happen. And it means that you're going to change from your outward form. Is going to something going to happen. You're going to go from one thing to another. And he spills it out for us, right? You're going to be transformed from our humble state. You're going to come from your humble state, which means what? We are humbled by diseases. Think of all the things that we have to deal with in this world. And Paul says these things are going to change. When Jesus comes, you're going to be transformed. And everyone said amen, right? We're humbled by disease. We're humbled by age. You know, yesterday I took my sons over to the junior college and we kicked the soccer ball. Three of my boys like soccer. And they're a lot younger than me. And so we played for a while, and we did a lot of corner kicks. My middle son wanted to do a header into the goal, and so I was like, yeah, I'll kick these corner kicks, right? And I must have kicked a good couple of dozen of them. And I'm not as young as my sons, right? I'm sore right now. I'm just going to be honest with you. My lower back hurt all night. I'm like, my wife's like, what did you do? I kicked some soccer balls. I mean, that's all I did, right? I stopped a few, but there's a lot of pain, and I'm humbled by this. And I'm watching my boys who are like, well, we can keep going, Dad. I'm like, I think I need to go home, right? And actually, help me home. There's this moment where we walked over there because we live close to it, and then there's like this, man, I got to walk home, right? We're humbled by age. This is our lowly state, right? Our humble state. We're humbled by emotion. Sometimes we're hurt. It hurts us, right? Things we go through in life. We're humbled by sin, things that cripple us. Right? Keep us from serving. But Paul is saying, look, these things, this one part, you're going to be transformed from this into conformity with Christ. You'll be transformed into the conformity with Christ. Have his essence, part of his character. And this is the moment where he completes the process of sanctification. Paul has spoken to this in this letter in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work, be faithful to complete it. till the day of Christ Jesus. That day when he comes, it is complete. In chapter 2, where he says, work out your salvation, he's speaking to your sanctification. This moment, he's saying it's done. You've gone from your humble state to this glorified state. Just like that. It completes our sanctification. 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So there is a transformation that happens from our humble state to conformity with Christ. There's also a transfer of control. All things, right, were created by Christ. All things will come under, right, will be subject to him, to his control. We conform, we transform our lowly bodies to be like, conform to his glorious body. According to the working in which he is able, right, to do all things. All things will be under his control. Think of the sin. There was no more sin. Amen, right? No more evil. No more persecutions of believers. Everything that we can think of, whether good or bad, everything comes subject to his control. This is what this means when Christ comes. It's a transformational expectation. And until he comes, let us be at work once again, striving, conformed like him. Be transformed now to be working on our sanctification, realizing that it will be done when he comes. Strive for obedience. So this expectation is for believers. It has, I hope, an enthusiastic attachment for you. It's transformational. And it leads to my last point. It's a guaranteed expectation. The second part of verse 21, where he says, according to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself. And once again, Paul offers no dates of Christ's return. It's a certainty for him. That means we must be in constant readiness. He's coming. Even if he was coming tomorrow, he's going to wait 100 years. He's coming, right? But nothing can stop it. All that has to happen is God just says, go. It's time. He is able. Paul says he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we realize that his power is available. It's not like God has to develop or has to grow into this power or he has to do a few more things. The power is there. It's resident in his divine nature. Paul uses this word, dunamai, which means we get the word dynamite. Now clearly it's that fails in comparison, but it points us in the right direction. The power in which he comes, he is able, right? God has the power. Doesn't have to grow into it. He has it. It's available to him. And also his power is effective. Now we might think of people on this earth who might possess maybe powers or resources, but they lack opportunity, right? And the right motivation. Or maybe even the wisdom in which to apply those things effectively, but not so with our Lord. He has the power. It is effective. It will hit its target, right? It will come at the right time, right place. It will be sufficient to meet the need, to bring us home. He has the power to exercise the working. And lastly, he has the power. It is invincible. This enables him to subdue all things to himself. The forces of nature, right, which he has created, the ordered universe, which he has created, would be a subject to him. The hearts of unbelieving people. This is where we get confidence in the Great Commission, that we can go, that God is with us and he has the power to change lives. We trust him for it. His power is over the spiritual wickedness, the heavenly places, over Satan and his minions, over any opponent to the return of Christ becomes subject by the power of Christ. Because it is invincible. Nothing is going to change it. We will be transformed. We will be made new. It is for believers. It's enthusiastic. It's guaranteed. There was a newspaper article that told the story of a California mathematician who was dealing with a life-threatening brain tumor, and he wanted to have his head quick frozen while he was still alive. The process is known as chronic suspension. The man believed that scientists would discover a way to cure his tumor and attach his head to a healthy body. He is quoted as saying, "Everyone should be immortal. I am dying and I want to continue to live." Now, we can't fault him, right, for desiring to live forever in a healthy body. It sounds pretty good. But we have to question, right, his method of fulfilling his desire. First, he has no assurance that this expensive procedure would even work. And even if it did, right, the benefits are only temporary. His new body with his old head, right, would eventually die. For us, right, there is a way which this man, and for us this morning, can secure all the benefits that he desires, to know Christ, to believe on him. And when he returns, right, to earth, we will be transformed, those who know him, to a new body which will last forever and never be subject to disease or sickness or sin or evil. It'll be much better than going around, right, waiting on a frozen head. So this morning, brothers and sisters, I encourage you. The return of Christ is something we should be looking for. And when we put that at the forefront, it affects the way we view everything else. To me, it is the easiest part of the whole gospel. He's already done all the difficult things. All the hard things are done. The cross, overcoming the world. Take heart, I've overcome the world, Jesus says. Ascends to heaven. Now he's just waiting. We should be living towards, engaged in daily, and preparing continually. Because if Christ is returning, if we believe that, it should influence and affect the things we do right now. If he's not coming, right, then we really don't need to have a concern for the lost. We shouldn't worry about them. I have tomorrow. I have next week. I don't know why Paul's weeping over them. I've got time. But if he is coming, then there should be a life-altering concern for those who do not know Christ as their Savior. It encourages us to take the Great Commission seriously, the imperatives in which Jesus says, "I want you to go, church. I want you to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." The imperatives. And these imperatives should become evident in my priorities and my activities. So this morning I challenge you to be encouraged that he's coming. And allow that truth to resonate deep within inside you. And let us grow and have every day a great expectation that Christ is coming.